Good morning. Our scripture this morning is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And before we begin, I'd like to say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truths, Lord God. And Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that you rose from the dead victoriously, Lord God, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. We thank you for that, Lord, and I pray that you would bless the preaching this day, Lord, that your people would be edified, and that Christ, you would be glorified this day, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I will be reading all verse from verse 1 through 19 to get the context, but we will be focusing on verses 12 through 19. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostle, all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." So as we gather here this morning, we all are aware that today is the Lord's Day, and it's called so because it was on this day, the first day of the week, that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it is this teaching, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that sets our faith, that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Sure, there are those mystery religions and others that have this motif of the dying and resurrection gods. But when we examine those accounts, they fall very short of a literal bodily resurrection like the one we find in our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And yet many times when Christians speak to other people about Jesus, when we go out, when we preach the gospel, many times people put a strong emphasis on the death of Christ, on his crucifixion, to the exclusion of the resurrection. It's very rarely mentioned. Now, that is not to say that we shouldn't have this strong emphasis on the cross, on his death, because it is a vital teaching in Christianity. Preaching about the cross is an absolute must for all Christians. In fact, Paul's own preaching was saturated with the cross of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." And in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." But we need to know that when we speak of the cross, when we speak of the gospel, when we talk about Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sins, that it encompasses all of Christ's work on this earth. Everything that came before the cross and everything that came after the cross. We can't have the cross without the sinless life of Jesus Christ. But there is also the resurrection. There's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is crucial and inseparable, an inseparable part of the gospel. And we see this illustrated in Paul's preaching. If you would like to turn there, in Acts chapter 13, Paul and those with him had arrived at Pisidian Antioch. They were in the synagogue in the Sabbath, as it was their custom to do, to go to the synagogues and preach. And they sat down, and after the law was read, they were asked if any of them had a word of exhortation for the people. And so Paul gets up, and he began to recount for them the history of God's people and God's promises to them. He began with God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness, the time of the judges until Samuel, the time of King Saul to the time of David. Then Paul says that from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Then he briefly mentions the ministry of John the Baptist. And then he says, beginning in verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all of this was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him on a tomb." So in these verses, we find Christ's sinless life. It says that they had no ground for putting him to death. In verse 29, we see the reference to the crucifixion. But then beginning in verse 30, Paul gives a defense of the resurrection of Christ. We could take our time and bring out all that is found in these texts, but I want to point out something about the good news, about the promise that he speaks about. He talks about the promise that God had given their fathers. And what is that promise? We find in verse 30, it says, "But God raised him from the dead." And in verse 31, "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." So that is the promise. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, he says. It's the promise of the Messiah coming, suffering, dying on the cross, and then being raised from the dead. It's all part of the gospel message. And we cannot divorce the resurrection of Christ from that. So the good news of Jesus Christ includes the resurrection. Just as the sufferings were prophesied in the Old Testament, his rising from the dead and being victorious over death was also prophesied by the prophets of old. So now turning back to 1 Corinthians, I want to make a couple of observations on the first few verses where Paul says, "The gospel which I preached to you, which I also received, in which you also stand." He begins to expound a little bit what the gospel is. He summarizes what the gospel is in these first four verses. And what he says is, he says, "For I delivered to you," in verse 3 of chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So that, in essence, is the gospel. He was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And so this is very crucial. He wants this to be at the forefront of the reader's minds. He wants them to be thinking about the facts that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he was seen by the apostles and by many other witnesses. Now, at this point, I want to make a side note about Paul's line of reasoning here to establish the fact of the resurrection. He says, according to the Scriptures. when he's trying to prove the resurrection, he says, according to the scriptures. He goes straight to the scriptures as proof, as fact that Christ rose from the dead. And then he complements his argument by stating the facts that other people had witnessed the resurrection. We also see this in Acts chapter 13 that we just read. Because in the latter verses of Acts chapter 13, as Paul is defending the resurrection, in verse 34 he says, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he was spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" And so, again, Paul is establishing the fact of the resurrection by saying according to the scriptures and by quoting the scriptures. So these references also remind us that his death is not a tragic and unexpected event that God used for the good. No, his death was planned and is at the heart of God's plan to redeem his people. So now, focusing on our verses this morning, verses 12 through 19, Paul wants to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wants to show these Corinthian believers, there were some that were denying the resurrection of believers. And so Paul wants to show them that this is erroneous, that this is a false teaching. And so the way he goes about doing that is he turns an argument around. He says he supposes hypothetically that Christ has not been raised from the dead. And then he's going to give some consequences of that kind of thinking. So he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So here he says if or since Christ is preached. It's a fact. He's not questioning it. It's a fact. Since Christ is being preached that he's been raised. And then Paul he strengthens this by stating that he and all the other apostles were preaching this this message that Christ had been raised from the dead. But as I stated, there were some people that were denying the resurrection of believers. So they weren't necessarily denying the resurrection of Christ per se, but they were denying that believers that there was a general resurrection for believers. Now, we don't know who these people were that were denying him. We don't know how big their influence was, but we do know that it was there. Paul knew about it. And if you, considering the Corinthians, that they were Greeks, many of whom would have been exposed to Greek philosophy, it makes sense and it's easy to see why they would be saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. If we recall, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul speaks in the midst of the Areopagus, it says in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. So, as Paul preaches in the midst of the Areopagus, when he gets to the part of the resurrection, people began to sneer. They started to turn away because they did not believe in resurrection of bodies. So this is probably what is behind this false belief concerning the resurrection. They still had these remnants of the Greek philosophy, and so there were some that were troubling other believers and were teaching, saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. But notice Paul's reaction. Our translations say, "How do some of you say there is no resurrection?" But literally, the word "say" is brought to the front for emphasis. He says, "How say among you that there is no resurrection?" Paul is astonished at this. He can't understand how anybody would say that in light of the clear teaching that Christ himself had risen from the dead. So how can they now say that there's no resurrection for believers? In other words, okay, so then Paul wants now to show them. He's going to proceed his argument to show that the resurrection of Christ, that we cannot separate the resurrection of Christ from that of believers. And he does this by showing them, again, what the implications would be if there was no resurrection of Christ. So he's going to turn that argument. He's going to suppose okay, there's no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, then even Christ has not been raised. And if he hasn't been raised, let's see what follows from that assumption. So there's this logical order. Christ has been raised, then we are raised. But if we are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. And so there's five consequences that he lays out. And the first one we find in verse 14. And he says in verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is also in vain. So here's the first consequence. Our preaching and our faith is in vain. To preach the good news of the resurrection of Christ, to ask people to put faith and trust in him, if he has not been raised from the dead, would be in vain. It would be empty, which the word there means. It's empty. There's nothing there. There's no substance to it. But why, some might ask, why can't we just believe? Why would our faith be empty? Aren't we saved by faith? Well, the answer is actually no. We're not saved by faith. We are saved through or by the means of faith, not because of our faith. So faith in and of itself would not be enough to save us. We could have all the faith in the world, but if Christ is not risen from the dead, it would do us no good. John tells us in 1 John 2:2 that Christ himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It is Christ himself that propitiates for our sins, for Jew, for Gentile, for anybody who believes. In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Here Peter is echoing what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. This is essentially what Peter is saying. So Christ provided salvation. On the cross, he took upon the sins of all his people. He atoned for them. He did that through his active and passive obedience. So he procured salvation for his people. And so it is he that saves us. It is not faith. Faith only receives that salvation that he has provided for us. And so, that is why, if Christ has not risen, our faith is not going to save us. It's in vain. And preaching about this Savior who has not conquered death, who has not risen from the dead, is also in vain. The second consequence that Paul mentions is that they are found to be false witnesses of God, and we find that in verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Literally, he says, we are exposed. Present in the present tense, we are exposed to be liars if Christ is not raised from the dead. And he says that their false witness would be against God. And more precisely, would be down upon God. The preposition down upon here is used with the genitive, which is the case of possession. And it's used after verbs of swearing, as in swearing with an oath. This would be much like today when people go to court and they put their hand down upon the Bible and they swear an oath to tell the truth. Paul's not saying that these witnesses did this, but by virtue of preaching itself, by preaching the gospel of Christ, by preaching that he has been risen from the dead, when in fact he hasn't been raised from the dead, they were doing this. They were taking this oath and telling people that he had been raised from the dead, when in fact he hadn't. So they would be false preachers. They would be liars. They would be false witnesses against God. And as I mentioned earlier, in Acts, Paul held the resurrection of Christ as an essential part of the gospel. Indeed, this was the constant message from the very beginning. When the women after Christ, when he was crucified and buried, when those first women went to the tomb the first day of the week to visit our Lord, and they encountered an angel. And what was that first message? What was it after that encounter? What was that first message that these women proclaimed? It was that he is risen, that Christ had risen from the dead. The first sermon preached after the resurrection was delivered by Peter on Pentecost, and it was a sermon on the resurrection. That's found in Acts chapter 22, and I'd like to turn there for a little bit. Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So again here, Peter, using the same verses that Paul used in his defense of the resurrection, is preaching the gospel, the good news to his brethren in Israel, and he's focusing on these Old Testament promises that have been fulfilled. And what are they? That God would raise up his anointed one, that God would raise up Christ. That was a central message of the gospel. And so this was a testimony of the church from the very beginning. Paul and every apostle, every preacher, every evangelist, and every layperson who had ever spoken of Christ would have spoken about their Savior who had conquered death and had been risen from the dead. But if Christ had not been risen, what would that make them? It would make them false witnesses, liars, which is exactly what Paul is saying here. And so Paul concludes this argument on the hypothetical premise that Christ has not risen from the dead, and makes three more observations that are consequential of these first two main premises, these first two main consequences, that our preaching and our faith is in vain, and that they are found to be false witnesses. In verse 17, we find the third one. Paul repeats the first consequence found in verse 4, which is that faith is in vain. But notice that this time he says your faith is worthless rather than in vain. The word found here in verse 17 is much more, it's much stronger. And now he states the reason why it's useless. He says you are still in your sins. So as I said before, Christ procured salvation for his people. He took upon himself all the sins of his people and dealt with their sin. But if Christ had not been raised, then what does that mean? It means that you are still in your sins. That even though you believe, even though you have the greatest faith in the world, your sins are still with you. You are still in your sins. This has reference to the sphere or the realm of sin that still has, that would still have a hold, a condemning hold on believers if Christ had not been raised, one that would accuse and condemn them before God. Jesus makes a similar proclamation to the religious leaders in John 8:21, where he says to them, "I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sins." That condemning realm of sin, that the sphere of sin that condemns us, that holds us, these religious leaders would die in that state without propitiation for their sins, without their sins having been atoned for. And this is what Paul is saying, that even if you have faith, because Christ hasn't risen from the dead, you would still be under that condemning power of sin, and you would not be able to stand before God. Matthew Henry observes that we would have no evidence of our justification, and that if Christ had remained under the power of death, how would he be able to rescue us from its power? If Christ couldn't even raise himself from the dead, how could he then raise us from the dead? So we would have no justification, no evidence for anything that we would believe in. Moreover, John Calvin observes that had there been no resurrection, the dominion of sin would still be upon us, which is precisely what Paul wants to get across. In verse 18, we find the fourth consequence of Christ not rising from the dead. He says, "If this is the case, then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So all the loved ones that had faith in Christ, all of them would have truly perished. And this is in reference not only to their physical just being perished, but spiritually as well. Yes, physically they would never see a resurrection, but spiritually they would be cast away from God forever because they would have died in their sin. Now, maybe these deniers of the resurrection of believers simply didn't think this through. Maybe they thought their spirits would just go to heaven even though their bodies would not be raised. But again, denying the resurrection has consequences. And that's what Paul wants to make clear, that if you begin to deny even the resurrection of believers, it has consequences on what we believe about Christ's resurrection. And then once we go that route, then what does that mean if Christ has not been raised? And in verse 19, the last consequence, if Christ has not been raised, he says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Christians would be the saddest people in the world. They would be the saddest people in the world to behold people who are hoping in a Messiah that would come for them, that would rescue them when he still sits in the tomb or lies in the tomb, when he hasn't risen from the dead. He had no power to save himself, to rise from the dead. We would be people most to be pitied." And that is Paul's last consequence. He wants to get this across to people. You are to be pitied if that is what you believe, because you are in your sins. You have absolutely no hope. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It doesn't matter how much you preach. None of that matters. You're in your sins. You're going to die. You're going to stand before God, and you're going to be separated from Him forever. And that is a consequence of not believing in the resurrection of Christ. So to sum it up, there was those five consequences. Our faith is useless or in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We are made to be liars for preaching Christ. We're still in our sins. And we are pitiable men. And there's no hope. However, beginning in verse 20, and we're not going to go through all the verses, but beginning in verse 20, Paul then affirms, and we all know, that Christ has risen from the dead. That is the good news. That is what we can rejoice in. That is what Paul preached. That is what Peter preached. That is what all the apostles, preachers have preached. And more importantly, that is what Scripture teaches, that Christ has risen from the dead. We do have hope. He says in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." So now he then turns it back around, the argument back the right way. So if we denied the resurrection of believers, then we deny the resurrection of Christ. Now he's affirming the resurrection of Christ and saying, because he's risen and he's the first fruits, then we will also be raised from the dead. So because he is risen, our preaching then is not in vain. Our faith is not in vain. Believers are not still in their sins. And those who have fallen asleep will not perish. And Christians are not people most to be pitied. If he has risen from the dead, that means that our sins have been atoned for. Every believer who sits here, who is here, all their sins have been atoned for. That salvation that Christ procured on the cross has been applied to us. And we will be raised from the dead just as He was raised from the dead. Now, I want to make a couple of points as to the importance now of the resurrection for believers and what it means to us and how it affects us. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates or confirms who Jesus said He was. Okay? So, everything that Christ preached, everything that He said, stood or fell on this. If He did not rise from the dead, then everything that He said would have been false. And one of the things that He claimed to be was the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And we see this in John chapter 4 when we read Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. After conversing with Jesus, we read that the woman says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." And in verse 26, Jesus responds and says, "I who speak to you am He." So this is one instance here where we know where Christ Himself says, "I am the Messiah." So Jesus here claimed to be this promised Messiah, and it's crucial because contrary to the prevailing idea that when the Messiah came, He would establish His kingdom and destroy all of Israel's army, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would first have to suffer. He would have to deal with the sins of His people first. The people of the kingdom of righteousness would themselves have to be righteous. So He would have to take away their sin. He would have to impute His own righteousness on them so that they can be citizens of that kingdom of righteousness. Secondly, Christ claimed to be the only way to God, the only way to get to the Father. There's no question that the world hates Christians, hates Christianity. Jesus said to His disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And there are many reasons for the world to hate us. But one of these things that they despise most about us is that we claim, and that the Bible claims, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. The arrogance, they say, of telling people that Christ is the only way, that all other religions are false, that Hinduism, that Islam, and any religion, that all the other gods, that they're false. We live in a pluralistic society that wants to accept all things as true, wants to accept all religions as true, except, of course, Christianity. But they hate us for this. But Jesus Christ Himself says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." And this is the message that we need to preach. This is what we need to tell people. What the world does not understand is that it's not about a religion with rituals and practices that gets us to heaven. Because in their mind, you know, these religions, you know, that people are living good lives and they're doing good deeds, so why not? But that's not what it's about. It's about a Savior who imparts new life to dead sinners. It's about a Savior who saves us from the sin and its guilt and its penalty. No human person could ever do that. No one could ever provide a perfect atonement for our sin except for Jesus Christ. Because when we understand the nature of the atonement and the nature of Christ's office as our high priest, we quickly understand that no mere human being could ever atone for any sin, much less all the sins of a myriad of souls for all eternity. It was necessary that the once-for-all sacrifice that would forever atone and satisfy God's eternal law had to be both divine and human, which is what Christ is. He is the God-man, fully God, fully human. And this brings us to our next claim that Jesus made, which the resurrection validates, and that is that He claimed to be God. He is not just a mere man that pointed people to God. He Himself is God. Throughout history, this doctrine has been attacked, perverted in many ways by different groups, different religions. One of the most well-known heresies that is still around us today is that of Arianism. And this heresy was settled at the Council of Nicaea. There were different groups that had different views on Christ's nature. I'm not going to go through the details, but the three views were used. They were identified by these words: heterousios, which means that Christ was of different substance; homoousios, which means that he was of the same substance; and homoiousios, which means similar substance. And this last group was concerned about the term homoousios because the previous century this term had been used by Sabellius, a heretic that claimed that the Father and the Son were the same person, and therefore they used homoiousios, which is similar substance. But the term that the church came down with was or agreed upon was homoousios, that Christ is of the same substance with the Father, but not the same person, which was the error of Sabellius. But today we have Jehovah's Witnesses who are, you know, in essence, modern day Arians, who believe that Jesus was a different substance, not the same as the Father. But it is unmistakable that Jesus claimed to be God. In John 8:58, he applies to himself the sacred I Am name that was revealed to Moses at the beginning at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. He claimed to be the Son of God and said, "I and the Father are one." John 5:17. This infuriated the Jewish leaders because they understood that by him saying that he was the Son of God, that he and the Father were one, they understood that he was saying that he was God. It says in John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They knew, they understood his message. They understood that he was claiming to be God. But if Jesus had not risen from the dead, none of these things would be true. He would not have been the promised Messiah who would take away his people's sin. He would not be the only way to the Father, and he would not have been truly God in the flesh. And so then we can see why Paul tells us tells the Corinthians that if Christ had not been risen from the dead, then we would still be in our sins. That is why, because his resurrection validated everything that he said. And without that resurrection, everything that he said would have been false. But again, Christ has risen. Christ has risen from the dead. And he then is now the hope of every believer. He is the hope and surety of our own resurrection. We share in his triumphant victory over death. If there is one thing that every unbelieving person knows, one thing that is undeniable and an unavoidable reality, is that every person must die. There is a famous epitaph that has many variations, but the gist is this. It says, "As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you shall be." And there's a variation to this that I found. It says, "Once I stood where thou dost now, and viewed the dead as thou dost me. Ere long thou will lie as low as I, and others stand and look on thee." And so this is a chilling reminder that death comes to all. And every person, no matter what religion, no matter what they believe, everybody knows that they're going to die. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Yet for believers, we have a glorious hope that just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise us up as well. This is our hope. It's not a possibility. It's not a hope of possibility. It's not, "I hope he's able to raise me from the dead. I hope." No, it is a surety. It is a promise that God will certainly raise us up from the dead. In John 11, after the death of Lazarus, Jesus tells Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That is the glorious and beautiful promise of our Savior, that if we believe in him, we will be raised from the dead. We will live even though we die. And then lastly, this blessed hope that we have in the resurrected Christ is connected with His second coming. And there is great comfort in knowing this, that He will come for us, that our Lord will come for us. In John 14, 1 through 3, right before Jesus leaves His disciples, He tells them, "Do not let your heart be troubled." He knew their heart, and he tells them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ will come for us. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about saying, you know, He will come for us who are alive and who remain at His coming. But, you know, there's a possibility that many of us will be dead before He comes. And so we will meet Him when we die. Some will, He will come for the rest when He comes back. But the thing is that here, Jesus is telling His disciples that He will come for them. And I think what this is referring to is their resurrection. Because we are not just spirit beings. We are body and spirit. When we die, yes, we go to be with the Lord. We are in His presence. But we are not complete until our bodies are raised from the dead, imperishable and incorruptible. And so when He comes back, our spirits will be reunited. We'll be united with our heavenly bodies, and we will be complete. And this promise will be fulfilled. He would have come back for His people, and He will come back for us. And Paul knew this truth. And in all that he shared in the sufferings of Christ, the reproach, the beatings, the stoning, the dangers from his own people and from the Gentiles, all the sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, he had his hope set on Christ. He longed for Christ to appear. He could say with great comfort, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing." Without the resurrection, there is no crown of righteousness to be awarded. But Paul knew his risen Lord. His faith was in a death-conquering Savior. And no matter what happened to him, though he die, yet he would live. He had entrusted his whole life to his Lord. And he says, with great comfort in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him on that day." Brothers and sisters, be of good cheer. Our great Savior will come back for us. Where he is, we will be. Our Lord has risen. Let us take comfort in that.